Morning is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 39. It is actually on page 688, I believe, of the Pew Bible, 688. As you're turning there, just by way of introduction, Lamentations is a shorter book of six chapters, each of which is an acrostic poem, meaning the first letter of the verse begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is right in the middle, and it is actually in series of threes. So you have three letters, three verses that all begin with a letter in series, and so it's three times as long. It is appropriately named, for it is written by Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the exile of the people. And so this was written from a place of great depth of sorrow and woe, and this is Jeremiah's lament to the Lord, and it is our subject of meditation this morning. So if you would, please hear the word of the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it has come to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us pause and ask God to bless the reading and the teaching of his word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that even now as we have listened and heard and read your word, we thank you that you've also given us your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be revealing to us the will of God for our salvation, that you would be planting these words deep within our heart, that you would be working out your salvation within us, that we would have confidence anew in what you are doing and the promises of the Lord for us. And we pray that even as we may find ourselves in seasons of darkness, in great terrors all around us, that we would have confidence in you, that we would recall to mind the promises that you have made for us. And so we pray that you would bless this word in and among us, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever paused to consider whether your life is a comedy or a tragedy? Do you even know the difference between what a comedy or a tragedy is? Is it the plot that really makes the difference? Is it the series of turns or twists that one goes through? If those of you know me, I'm a math person, so I tend to paint in very broad brushstrokes in anything related to English or literature. So if you are an English or literature person, accept my apologies and you can educate me later. But from my perspective, what makes a comedy and a tragedy different isn't 99% of the story. It's not whether or not everything is always happy, everything is always going well for the characters. What makes the difference is how the story ends. Does this story end in tragedy, or is there some sort of redemption or moment of reprieve at the end that causes one to sit back and to be able to even laugh at all that has unfolded, all the different turns, all the different pain and suffering that might have been experienced, they all kind of fade away with a happy ending of a comedy, or they are left simmering in the tragic work. And so this text for us this morning, in a way, is a case study in that, of the difference between a comedy and a tragedy. That certainly if anyone had reason to simply be down in the dumps, it was Jeremiah. That Jeremiah had seen his king be killed. He had lived stuck in a dry well, but that wasn't completely dry, for there was still plenty of mud to consume him at the bottom. He had gone without food. He had seen the walls of his city torn down. He had seen the place of the Most High God burned to the ground. He had seen the leaders make poor decision after poor decision as they led the people to continued suffering and death. That if anyone could have said, well, my life is a tragedy, it would have been Jeremiah. And yet we see, even in the middle of this work, even in the middle of his pouring out of all the suffering, of all the wrong that he has seen, we have this word of encouragement to us this morning. There are many different ways of looking at it, but I want us to focus on three different aspects this morning. That there are three key phrases for us. The first is that to remember. The second is it is good. And the third are the purposes of God. And so the first, let us look at verses 19 through 24. We see this idea of remembering has two aspects here. There is one where Jeremiah is calling out to the Lord for the Lord to remember Jeremiah, the Lord to remember in verse 19, my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, saying, God, turn your eye to me, see this suffering, see this pain, that this is real, these are the circumstances of my life. And then there's also the other aspect that just as Jeremiah is imploring God to remember him, Jeremiah is saying, I too remember. I too have a duty to remember. In verse 20, my soul continually remembers. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That Jeremiah, even in the middle of his sorrow, even in the middle of the dark night for his soul, that he is remembering the faithfulness that is great, the mercies that never end, the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And so we have this double-sided act of remembrance, that God, we implore God to remember us, and that we must remember the promises of God. This idea of remembering is important, that Christian hope, Christian confidence, Christian grace is built upon fact. It is built upon reality. It is not built upon wishful imagination. It is not built upon forgetting. It is not built upon even forgetting the pain that you have been through, or forgetting the harshness of the world around you. That Christian hope, Christian confidence, it's built upon remembering. It's built upon calling out, yes, the pain, yes, the suffering as we cry out to the Lord. But even more so, it is built upon remembering the promises of God, the promises that find their yes, their amen in Jesus, that find fulfillment in Him. That as we remember, as we focus on remembering, there's the reality that we must choose well what it is we remember. That we remember those promises of God. We remember how Jesus has fulfilled them. And just as much as we seek to apply that to our own lives, to seek to understand how Jesus became sin for us, Jesus took our sin away from us, that we can then also look and see that God is enabling us to be His agents of redemption, His ambassadors of reconciliation in a hurt and a broken world, that we remember that our lives find fulfillment not in the hurt or the broken world, but that they find their purpose, they find their fulfillment in Jesus himself. That this is, as Jesus was revealing more and more of who he was, if you think through the I am statements in the Gospel of John, one of those is, I am the good shepherd, that I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. And then there in John 10:10, the thief has come only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have life abundantly. That those are the promises that we must remember, that as we do find ourselves in the middle of affliction, in the middle of suffering, that it is Jesus who has come for us to have life and to have it abundantly. That's for those of us who grew up in Christian homes, or those of us who are seeking to raise children in Christian homes, one aspect of every conversation involving discipline has to involve the phrase, the guiding question of, do your mommy and daddy love you? Do your mommy and daddy seek to give you good things? Recall to mind those things that we give you. Recall to mind our passion, our love for you, that this moment of discipline, this moment of suffering, this is coming out of that same place of love. This pain that you are experiencing, that it isn't coming out of a place of hatred. It's not coming out of a place of masochism or delighting in somebody else's pain, but it's coming out of a place of desiring for you to know what is good and to know what is appropriate. That for those of us in the adult Sunday school hour, we've spent a fair bit of time the last several weeks thinking through the idea of discipline, the idea of that momentary suffering yields a harvest of peaceful righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That the same thing is said here as we look even more broadly at our life circumstances, that those seasons of pain in life, those seasons of challenge in life, that those are not what define us, that those are aspects of God revealing his promise to us, of his promise of redemption, of reconciliation, and even one day restoration. And so as we seek to apply these verses in 19 through 24, that we must remember this double-sided remembering, the one of crying out to the Lord for him to remember us, for him to turn his ears and eyes to us. And then as we are doing that, that we must remember the promises that he has made to us, the promises that he gives to those who trust in him, who trust in their fulfillment through his anointed one, Jesus. And that then we can say, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in him. And in verses 25 through 30, we see several things that are good. We see it is good. We see that it begins with the Lord himself is good for those who wait. And then it goes through and talks about how it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And then it adds several verses explaining what that means, elaborating on sitting alone in silence, putting his mouth in the dust, not lifting himself up, but humbling himself, even giving his cheek to the one who strikes him. That all of these things are useful as one is looking to the Lord, looking to find one's confidence in the Lord. As we look at verse 25, it's important that we understand the verb there of waiting for him. The Lord is good for those who wait for him. It has this idea of expectation, this idea of hopeful, expectantly waiting, not simply just waiting for Godot or sitting wondering when will this happen, kind of almost antagonistically, like, well, are you going to show up or not? But expectantly, hopefully, confidently waiting for the Lord to act, to reveal himself, to bring about his salvation. That this is central to everything else that flows out of it, that simply bearing the yoke, putting one's mouth in the dust, giving his cheek to the smiter, these aren't good things in and of themselves. But when they are rooted in an expectant and hopeful waiting for the Lord, that it all these other things find their rightful place, that they don't become the defining, the principal aspect of one's life. They become the contours for how the Lord is at work and how he will be redeeming his people. These seem like relatively simple things, particularly for one whose country has been overrun, the people been taken off into slavery. These things seem overly simple to simply say, oh, it is the Lord is good to those who wait expectantly for him. That perhaps some of you, even this morning, feel pain and loss and trouble in your own soul and push back on this idea that, well, just wait expectantly, to wait desiring with hope and confidence that the Lord will act. This seems too simple to be of any use or to be effective. Well, this is where my math aspect for the sermon comes out. How many of you would say counting to five is a simple thing? Maybe three. We'll even say three. Counting to three. I think everyone would say that that is a simple thing, that everyone could agree. And then if I were to say, well, how many of you would say proving that there are multiple infinities all of different sizes, how many of you would say that is a simple thing? Probably not many. That would be my guess. But yet, if you can count to three, you can prove yourself that there are multiple sizes of infinity. To quickly elaborate, let's just hypothetically say this side of the congregation, they start counting to three. One, two, three. But between they say one and two, this side of the congregation says one, two, three. But before you say two, I say one, two, three. So then they say two, you say one, I say one, two, three. Then you say two, I say one, two, three. You say three, I say one, two, three, etc. So by the time it's all said and done, this side is counted to three. You all have counted to three, but you've done it nine times. I've counted to three, but I've done it 27 times. And so on and so forth. That if you keep going, you see that there are actually, they would count to an infinite number. You all would count to an infinite number that is three times larger than this side, or nine times larger than this side, and I would count 27 times larger than what they had done. And so simply by counting, you have done something pretty profound, which is basically all of math, that if you can count, you're a great mathematician. And the same is true for the soul, the same is true for the spirit, that it seems simple to say, wait expectantly for the Lord. It seems this list of things of trusting in the Lord, bearing with the one who strikes you, that seems too simple to be of any use, and yet it is very good for the one who has been trained with that. And so as we suffer, even as we in a variety of ways this morning are a people full of suffering, look to Jesus in those moments. Look to him to see what he would have you to learn. Look to him, expecting him to be, even as we see in Hebrews, interceding for you, to see the Holy Spirit comforting you, strengthening you, building you up, and expecting to see God the Father Most High triumphantly proclaiming you are his and that you will be redeemed through him. And do not discount the simple acts of faith, for there is great power in them, for they point to the one who has made all and holds all things together. So we saw in the first six verses that the idea of remembering, and then we see in the next the things that are good. And finally, we see the context in verses 31 through 39. We see the context of God's purposes. we see that the Lord, as it says in verse 31, that he will not cast off forever, that even though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, that the Lord's desire is that his people would be brought to him, that for the men that have gone through the men's Bible study, the men's fellowship, the monthly fellowship, one of the things that I keep coming back to is, can you confidently know the will of God for your life? Can you boldly say, yes, I know what the will of God is for my life, and I can say it without wavering? Yes, you can. The Lord reveals through his word and his spirit the will of God for your salvation. That the will of God for your life is that you be saved, that you be redeemed, that you have confidence in what he has done for you. And that this is this what we see in these nine verses, in verses 31 through 39, that we see that the Lord is a just Lord, that he is a gracious Lord, that he is at work redeeming his people from all the peoples of the world. That as we consider suffering, it is a very big topic. It's one that I can't fully exhaust this morning. But it is one that as we consider this, we come to the reality that if God had simply wanted to save everyone, that if he simply was going to wave his hand and just undo all of sin and bring everyone immediately into the kingdom, he would have done that already. He would have completely just said, well, it doesn't really matter, that sin, that rebellion thing, that disobedience, it wasn't that big of a deal. No hard feelings, Adam and Eve. Come on back. I think you learned your lesson. We can overlook this. That would be the universalistic response of, well, all will end up well in the end. That's not the heart of the Christian gospel. There would also be another not Christian gospel response of, well, the Lord is a miserable, sufferable God who simply is going to cause everyone to suffer in the end, that there is no hope, that all is lost. Well, then what's the point in the ongoing world? For God simply could have destroyed Adam and Eve. He could have destroyed everybody during the flood. He could have destroyed you and me on our way in. That at any one point in time, he could have destroyed all of creation. And yet, the Lord has revealed continually from Adam and Eve through the last page of Revelation that he is at work even through suffering of bringing a people to him, that he is particularly at work in the lives of individuals, that they would see in and through their own suffering and through the suffering of the world, that they would see and receive a promised redemption from that, out of sin and misery and into salvation. And so as we consider this, we have to understand the purposes for even suffering, that they are to draw people to God, that they are to reveal, be an avenue that God reveals his redemption. This was one of those things that I had to remember constantly the summer I was 14 years old, that I idolized, I even worshipped the game of baseball. And so for me to spend a summer with a cast around my ankle was quite miserable. It was probably the worst tormenting that I could have imagined at that point in my life. Now, I know Roanoke, Virginia is no Columbia, South Carolina in terms of the summer, yet for anyone who's had to wear a cast in the summer, you will know that that is, in of itself, regardless of what you wanted to do, quite a tormenting experience, with feeling an itch you just want to scratch but is too far down that you can't quite get to underneath your cast. This extra weight of plaster, of sweat that you bear with you everywhere you go, that I could have looked at that experience as the doctor just had it out for me. The doctor just wanted me to suffer for those 12 weeks. He just thought I needed a lesson. That wasn't the doctor's point, was it? The doctor wanted my bone to heal. He wanted me to be able to walk. He wanted me to be able to run. He wanted me to be able to enjoy the rest of my life. And that the way to do that was through wearing a cast for 12 weeks. That it was painful. It was annoying to have to tape a garbage bag over my ankle to take a shower. And yet it was the way that I would be healed, that I would be able to walk again. And so it is, in a spiritual sense, that oftentimes our sufferings are required to help us see what God would have for us. The trials in life, that they are not by themselves simply designed as to make us miserable. They're designed to help us to see God, designed to help us to see His redemption at work. And it's also an opportunity for us to get to communicate the purposes of God's plan. That often in life we are either the one suffering or we are the one watching somebody else suffer. And so the response is, when it is us suffering, that we look to the Lord, as we said there in the second section in verses 25 through 30, we look to the Lord for what He will reveal to us. But there's also another application, and that's what we really see here in 31 through 39, that if we understand the purposes of God in the midst of suffering, that we should be at work and bringing about those purposes in the lives of those around us. And so when we see people suffering, whether it is through real and ongoing slavery, where millions of people, even in the 21st century, still live as slaves throughout the world, whether it is through other aspects of social injustice, whether it is through true and lasting suffering that people experience, should we simply sit back and say, well, this is what God has for you? He desires for you to grow through this. It's like your Wheaties and your vitamins. It's just good for you. It'll be good for you. This suffering builds character. Or are we to say that God has redeemed us, that God has brought us through suffering, and so we, as His people, we will stand for justice. We will walk humbly with our God. We will do justice, and we will desire for you to get to experience freedom, for you to taste, even if momentarily, a little bit of redemption in your life from this aspect of pain and suffering, and so that you can see that there's an even bigger redemption that the Lord has for you. And so as we do see people suffer, yes, we can pray for them. We can encourage them that the Lord is at work. And when it's in our power, let us also be at work in undoing that suffering, undoing those various injustices, that people can know what it is to taste and experience the goodness of God. And that this is part of our calling, as being an ambassador of God's reconciliation, is that we are always looking and striving to seeing that unfold in the world around us. So as we are a little bit into 2017, what will this year be for us? You know, will we see all the different ways that we've been wronged? Will we see all the different ways that we are suffering and that we are in pain? Or will we see that the Lord is continually at work? That the Lord is at work redeeming His people, drawing all nations to Himself, that even the suffering and the pain of this world is not too great for Him, that He has made promises, that His steadfast faithfulness will not waver, that His mercies will not end, that His mercies even are new and fresh every morning. And as we see that, may we also be at work in bringing those mercies into the lives of those around us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your promises to us. We pray that You would help us to remember that You are our portion. And we ask that You would help us to cry out to You, that You would remember us, and that You would cause us to remember Your promises of good to us. We pray that You would help us to trust in those simple acts of faith, that we would submit ourselves to you, and that even as we do that, that you would make us and strengthen us as your ambassadors and agents of reconciliation in a hurt and broken world. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.